and behold, is alive forever and ever. Lord, we pray you'd open our hearts and minds to your living presence with us today, and help us as we study your word in Revelation. Amen. Well, greetings, and I bring you greetings from our partner church over in Tanzania, in Mara Diocese, and had a fantastic visit over there. I've been away for the past week or so, visiting a church in Tanzania, which we are partnered with. Many of you know about the church there, and many of you have been to visit, and many of you have been involved in supporting financially and in prayer the mission work of the church over in Tanzania. And I had a fantastic trip, and we'll share a little bit about that visit later on in the service. But I just wanted to pass on greetings from Bishop Hilkiah and his wife Martha, and many of the different churches and pastors who I visited over there. One of the useful life skills that I learnt on my trip was how to slaughter a chicken. I will be giving demonstrations after the service. And that was something I learnt last Sunday. So it was a good skill, but it was great to go and see the church in Tanzania and the very lively faith that's being lived out in practical ways as the church there deals with poverty, AIDS, agriculture and farming issues and education. And it really was an inspiration to go and to be part of that work in another place. Well, this morning we're beginning our sermon series on Revelation chapter 1. And it'd be very good if you could open up that chapter in your Bibles and take some time to read it through as we go through it this morning. We all like to hear stories of victory, don't we? We like it when we hear about victory and we see it perhaps on the TV screen. While I was in Tanzania last Saturday, we got the rugby results that England had lost to South Africa, but Ireland had beaten Argentina. And I was with an Irish man, Graham McClure, and he took great delight in the victory of Ireland and the defeat of England in the rugby last Saturday night. He was very enthusiastic in his celebration of that victory. Well, the book of Revelation is, in a sense, a celebration of God's victory. And the prime purpose of this book, I believe, is to encourage God's people about God's victory over evil, over darkness, and the triumph of God. There's lots of declarations of praise and adoration to a God who's victorious. In the end of the book, towards the end, chapter 19, verse 6, the great multitude stand and say to their God, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory." So that's a very strong focus in this book of Revelation, reminding us of God's victory and triumph. But Revelation is not straightforward to understand. If you've ever read it, I'm sure many of us have encountered questions and difficulties as we've read it. And I just want to say a little bit about the type of book that this is. We're told that this book is a revelation. It's there in the first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the word there for revelation is apocalypse. You may have heard that word and be familiar with it in terms of movies and kind of popular culture, apocalyptic kind of things that we might see on the TV or in movies. But the word apocalypse and the apocalyptic type of writing was a particular genre of literature that had emerged within the Jewish faith. And when John writes this book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, he's writing within that literary genre of apocalypse. It's an apocalyptic book, and it's a book which is highly symbolic. That's what apocalyptic writings are all about. They're symbolic. And there's lots of powerful imagery and pictures in this book. It's apocalyptic literature was written to inspire the people of God to live lives of faithfulness to God in difficult situations. They were written to encourage hope and to encourage God's people to be righteous in the midst of a culture and society where people were turning away from God. The first apocalyptic writing is found in the book of Daniel, and the origin of this type of literature begins in Daniel, and there are many Jewish apocalyptic writings that are not contained in the Bible, and John is writing in this kind of tradition. But the unique thing about Revelation is that it's an apocalypse about Jesus Christ. So it's slightly different from those other forms of apocalyptic writings. And John is presenting the Christian gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, within this literary genre. He's applying what's happened in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to his society. And he talks about the struggle between the kingdom of light, the kingdom of darkness, and that's the purpose of this book. It's also a prophecy. It's also in that kind of tradition of prophecy which we find in the Bible. If you look at verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. It's a prophecy which proclaims what is going to happen, what God is going to do. It proclaims God's desire for justice, for righteousness in the world. And we should read it as a prophecy. It's telling us about how to interpret the current times in which we live and the times in which this was written. It's also telling us about the future, God's purposes for the future. It's also, as well as being apocalyptic and prophetic, it's also a letter, and it's written as a letter. It's structured as a letter, and the opening greeting there in verse 4, we can see, is written as a letter, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. And there's symbolism right there in that verse. Some of the symbolism begins to be opened up right in verse 4, the seven churches. Yes, John was writing to specific churches, but the number seven is the number of completeness and wholeness. And these seven churches are not only historic churches that receive this message, but also symbolize and represent the whole church, the complete church in history and throughout the world. So it's a book that is very relevant to us. John was writing to the church throughout history, and it's a letter which we should read and receive the blessing of its prophecy in our lives today, and encourage you to read through this book as we go through the series in the next few weeks. The context of this letter was a society where there was a lot of change and struggle and difficulty, but there was also growth amongst God's people, and there was also a sense of waiting for God to do something powerful in society. The emperor of the Roman Empire at the time was Domitian, and he was the emperor between 81 and 96 AD. So that gives us a kind of time frame when this book was written. And during this reign of Domitian, there was a growing emphasis on the worship of the emperor, the Roman emperor. And there was a history of persecution of Christians amongst the Roman Empire, which was really the background to this letter. And we see many examples in this letter of Revelation of references to the martyrs, those who are being persecuted for their faith. And John is encouraging people to be faithful in the worship of God, not to be corrupted by the idol worship of their generation. And that's really the background to what this letter is about. That we might not live in a society where we're being encouraged to overt idol worship or to replace the worship of God with the worship of a human being as they were in the Roman Empire. But we do live in our own situations of struggle and of difficulty and of change in society. Out in Tanzania, over the last few weeks, it's very clear that the context there, there are some big issues: poverty, illness, there's AIDS, there's immorality, there's climate change and natural disasters, which provide the context for the Christians in Tanzania to struggle and to wrestle and to work out their faith. And for us in London, in Blackheath, I guess there's some differences, but we live in a society where there is struggle, there's violence, there is financial difficulty, there's unemployment, there's uncertainty, there's situations of poverty amongst us as a congregation and as a community in London. And there's an increasingly secularized understanding of the world and a disbelief in the existence of God, which we encounter in different ways in the media and our workplace. And so it's into this context, which is our context of struggle, that we should try and apply the teaching of Revelation. And we should bring before God our own struggles nationally and in our world. Just this week, many situations of violence being brought to our TV screens from around the world. But we also bring to God our personal experience of struggle and difficulty. And I believe John was doing that when he wrote this book. It says that John, in verse 9, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." John there saying he'd experienced suffering. He was a companion in suffering. He was wrestling with how to be patient and to endure trials. And he was exiled. He was on an island, separated. And we don't know exactly the circumstances or the conditions of that separation, but he was away from his community. He was isolated as a result of his faith. And no doubt he'd witnessed the suffering of Christians that were known personally to him. They were John's personal struggles. They were his world struggles. And I'm sure we have our own personal struggles, which we should bring to mind as we come and hear this word from Revelation today. And into the midst of all that mix of situation and context, there are three things that I just want to pull out from this chapter, which I think are like ropes that John is laying out, ropes to kind of hold on to in the midst of all this struggle. John proclaims a very confident belief that Christ will come again. He proclaims the second coming. He also gives a very clear vision of God. He gives a lot of description of God's character and a description of Christ. He has this vision of Christ, which inspires him and energizes him. He also has a great confidence that the church, God's people, are held in the hand of God, and that's part of this opening vision. So that first aspect then, a confidence and conviction that Christ will come again. Verse 7 is where we first read about that. "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen." The second coming of Christ, the return of Christ, is something we often talk about in our songs and in our prayers in church. But is it something we believe is going to happen? We don't like to wait, do we? Waiting is hard. And sometimes in the waiting, we give up hope. We abandon certain things. While we were over in Tanzania this past week, we had to encounter quite a lot of waiting in various ways. And I personally don't find it waiting easy. I don't know about you, but can get a bit frustrated sometimes. One of the things that we had to wait for was the arrival of luggage, because Graham and Irene arrived in Tanzania and their luggage didn't arrive, and we couldn't really track it down. We spent lots of phone calls trying to trace this luggage, which had gifts and equipment that we were taking out to give to people there. And it was frustrating, but eventually the luggage arrived in the airport, and then it was brought up and we were able to distribute those gifts. I wonder what you're like when you have to wait. Do you get frustrated, and do you give up hope? The Advent season is a season of year in the church's year where we're encouraged to consider this aspect of life, of waiting. Waiting with expectation and not abandoning hope in God. There's a member of this church, Vera Hughes, who I'm sure many of you will know, who's a great believer in the second coming of Christ, the return of our Lord. And she is expecting that to happen. She's waiting to see the Lord return. And it's great if you ever get a chance to talk to her or pray with her, to be encouraged by that faith. But many of us don't ever mention this aspect of our faith and don't really consider its importance. Jesus himself taught about it, and perhaps you want to just have a look at Matthew chapter 16. There are many references in the Gospels, but this is just one verse, Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. That's Matthew 16, verse 27. We are to hold on to a clear belief that the Lord will come again. It will be clearly evident to the world when he comes. It will be glorious, and there will be angelic proclamation of this event and praise of our Lord, and there will also be a judgment and a reckoning of our lives. And this belief and conviction that Christ will come again is the desire is to motivate us to live our lives fully for God, to think about the way we live our lives. Our life has a purpose. There will be an ending to our faith. There will be a reckoning and a day when we stand before God and give account for how we've lived. Not only Jesus who taught about this, but the writings of the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, has a lot to say about the return of our Lord. And I encourage you, as we go through Advent, think about the second coming of Christ. Read some of those scriptures, pray about it, and see if God will use that belief to stir up faith and action in your life. The second aspect of this chapter 1 that I just want to mention is the vision that John has of Christ. Verse 12 of chapter 1. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw got seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. And he goes on to describe how that man was dressed, and it's a glorious and fantastic vision. And John is picking up words in to describe what he sees from the pages of the Old Testament. He's picking up some of the traditions of these apocalyptic writings. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision of God. It says, he saw the Ancient of Days taking his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. He also sees one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, and he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. the description of God and of Christ in Revelation 1 is lifted from those words of Daniel. Not only Daniel, but also some of the prophets who, if you can remember, had moments of clear revelation of what God was like. Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah the prophet was called, he sees a glorious vision of God in the temple with a long robe filling the temple. And that's, I think, perhaps in the background of this vision that John has, where it says that the robe was reaching down to his feet, symbol of God's royal presence and power. It's also a description of God which reminds us that God is king. He is powerful. Many of us have a bit of gold, don't we, around our fingers. Maybe we wear a ring, but this picture describes a golden sash around the chest of God. He is weighted in gold. He is majestic as a king. And this vision that John has inspires some of the writings that we get later in Revelation. If you look at chapters 2 and 3, which we'll be coming to next week, but I'm sure some of you may be familiar with these letters that were written to individual churches, but each one of the seven letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 begin with a kind of extract from the vision that John has in chapter 1. If you look at chapter 2, verse 1, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walk among the seven golden lampstands. Then in verse 8, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. In verse 12, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. So this vision of Christ gave John the confidence and authority to speak very clearly to the church of his day. This vision of Christ energized him and motivated and inspired him to speak out against immorality, injustice, and the idolatry of the churches and their weaknesses. And it brought about life and change and God's kingdom. John's response to the vision was that he fell down. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And I think that's an important thing just to consider as well. It's a response to God. The appropriate response to God is to fall down on our feet, to lie before him, to prostrate ourselves, to surrender to God. And in any person's life, there has to be that moment when we get a vision of who Jesus is. We may not have a vision like John has. We may not see the full glory of God like John. But there has to be a time in our lives when we understand the importance of Jesus Christ, the significance of this person of history. And we have to surrender. We have to let go of our own thinking, our own ways, and fall down before God. It's an image there of Christian conversion, but not just the beginning of the journey, the daily walk of surrendering to God, letting go of pain and disappointment, letting go of busyness and distractions, and surrendering again to Jesus Christ. The final aspect of the vision I just want to highlight is the one that's mentioned in verse 16. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And again, in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. What John saw was that God's people were held in the hand of God. And it's as simple as that. It may sound mysterious and confusing, but that's the reality of John's vision and experience. And the hand of God is mentioned many times in the Bible. And this is part of the background to the book. In the story of the Exodus, chapter 13, verse 3, it describes how God led his people out of slavery with a mighty hand. Moses says that God's right hand shattered the enemy, and that God protected and shielded his people with his mighty hand. God's hand then, in the Old Testament, symbolizes God's deliverance, God's defeat of our enemies, and God's protection for his people. When John sees his vision, he's reminded of that story of God's rescue and deliverance, God's protection, and he wants to proclaim that afresh to his people, to his generation, and it's proclaimed to us through this record in our generation. We have a God who holds his people in his hand. He has the power to defeat our spiritual enemies. He has the power to protect us from evil and from attack. And we are shielded by God. That's the reality that John saw. That's the truth of the matter. In the Roman Empire, Domitian was trying to assert his absolute authority and power over the empire, and even over those who are believers in Christ. And John's saying, no, it's God who has that power. It's God who holds you. Perhaps we are in danger of being dominated by secularism or materialism or globalization or climate change or poverty or economic uncertainty. But the reality is that God is holding us. He's holding his church. He's holding his people in his hands. So to bring this together, there's those three things. There's a conviction and belief that Christ will come again. There's a captivating vision of Christ that leads us to surrender our lives to God. And there's the confidence which we can gain through a knowledge of being reminded that we are held in the mighty hand of God. These are described in this chapter, and there are aspects of the vision of Revelation, and we will return to them again in the coming sermons, because they are theological truths, the truth that Christ will return, the truth that Christ is God, and the truth that Christ is sovereign, are played out in the whole of this book. And let's pray that God would strengthen our faithfulness, help us to surrender and worship and trust him as we go through reading this book in the coming weeks. Amen.